Amen. Please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27, where indeed Elder Boyajian left us on a cliff, and that was intentional, so well done. Genesis 27, which is page 25 of your Pew Bible, if you're using that. And let's just take a moment to remember where we are and what we're doing. Genesis, you will recall, is the ultimate book or story of origins. It is being written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the wilderness generation, the Israelites who have escaped slavery in Egypt, but now must fight their way into the promised land. In Genesis, Moses is showing the people who they are. He's telling them their story and why they must now take the land. He does that primarily by tracing their history back through the lives of the fathers, who we sometimes call the patriarchs, men like Adam and Abraham. As we saw last time, Moses puts their story, the story of that wilderness generation, their destiny into the context of the world and of the world blessing. Their existence and their inheritance, much like our own, is the hope of the world. They are the light of the world. Their salvation from slavery and inheritance of the land are not just political events. As the people read Genesis and as the elders preach Genesis to the people, they begin to realize that the fate of the world is at stake here. In them, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through them, God will undo the curse and restore mankind to eternal life and fellowship with God. That's quite an identity to embrace, isn't it? The Old Testament tells us that they regularly struggled to embrace this identity, this high calling. So many times in the Old Testament, they try to just be another nation like everyone else, but they aren't just another nation, are they? And we can understand the struggle. Here they are. They have these incredible promises. They have this new and amazing identity, but most days their lives feel very ordinary and difficult. They have fights with their kids. They get sick. They quarrel. They grow food. Can you relate to them? Can you relate to them? Can you see yourself in them? Christ tells us that we are the light of the world. The New Testament assures us that we are now God's temple. Ephesians confidently asserts that we've already been blessed with every heavenly blessing in spiritual places, or every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, either way. But on a daily basis, at sort of the ground level, our lives seem messy, slow, and awkward. Our daily lives are fighting traffic, filling out forms, cleaning up messes, doing laundry. These things don't look like glory. We don't wake up in the morning saying, "I feel like the light of the world today." But here's the catch for them and for us. We are the light of the world. God has hidden the glory and the greatness of the gospel in our ordinary lives, in our little white church building. He's placed the glory of his son in jars of clay, that is the pots you would use for the most ordinary uses. Maybe no story in the Bible brings this out more than the one before us tonight. A bunch of sinners acting sinfully, a dysfunctional family, and yet they are the hope of the world, the light of the world. Only our God, the triune God, is powerful enough to bring salvation through people like this, through people like us. Let's see how he does it once again. We pick up our reading in Genesis 27. Because it's a lengthy reading, please remain seated. We pick up with verse 19. Jacob has just entered. Isaac says, "Who are you, my son?" And we pick up with this deception and the sin of verse 19 and following. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully. He's taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we need so much your revelation and your direction that we might understand our times and our lives and understand your gospel. We know that you gave revelation to Adam and Eve in the garden. You interpreted to them the meaning of the things around them. And when they rebelled against that revelation, they plunged us down into foolishness. We know now through Christ you have given us revelation. You've made known to us your will and your way. Give us hearts to receive it. Restore to us a right mind and a right heart that we might understand our days, our times, our purpose, our meaning in the world. We pray that you would do all of this now through your Holy Spirit, working in and through his word. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to focus tonight on two things. First, I want us to learn from the sin that is discussed here in our text. This may be one of the most helpful, practical passages in Scripture. And these things are written, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, for our instruction. There are four characters in view: Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, and Isaac. And each of them models for us a major lesson on sin and how it works in our lives. Second, I want us to see, as we wrap things up, how God, the only hero in this story, ultimately wins out over their sin. He ultimately actually uses their sin to bring about his good and perfect purposes. But let's start tonight by learning about sin, learning from the examples that are set before us here in the four main characters. Let's begin with Rebekah. Rebekah is a bold, strikingly beautiful woman who is also a woman of great faith. When we first meet Rebekah in Genesis 24, remember how she waters the camels of Abraham's servant and then leaves with that servant to marry Isaac sight unseen. And she does all this at a moment's notice, essentially overnight. Now, here is the key. Rebekah did all this. Rebekah did all this because she believed God was in it. The text is very clear about this. It was an act of faith. Genesis 24 portrays Rebekah as a sort of female Abraham who leaves her homeland at a moment's notice when God decrees that it's time. She leaves all and follows him. But now, in chapter 27, Rebekah is in a very difficult situation. While she was pregnant, the Lord told her that Jacob, her younger twin, would reign over Esau, her older twin. As Paul tells us in Romans 9, God had chosen, elected Jacob before he was ever born to carry on the covenant that Adam lost and that is now being passed down through the fathers. Also, on top of that revelation, Rebekah has eyes, and she can see that Esau clearly does not care about holiness or God's promises. This section of Scripture really begins at the end of chapter 26, where we're told that Esau violates the pattern of faith given to him by his parents and marries the women of the land. And you'll notice that the section also ends, end of 27, with again the announcement, this time by Rebekah, that if Jacob also does this, her life will be nothing to her. In fact, the text says there, the very end of 26, that they, verse 35, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah can see that Esau is not a man of God. However, her foolish husband refuses to listen to God's word as revealed to her and refuses to notice God's providence as seen in the life of Esau. But instead of trusting God to keep his word, Rebekah falls into one of the most common sins we all struggle with. Rebekah here is the model of the ends justify the means. Young people, the ends justify the means is when you say to yourself, I know what I'm about to do is wrong, but my ultimate purpose is good, therefore it's okay and I can do it. When we had various riots over the summer in our country, this is what people were thinking. Yes, I know it's wrong to burn down police stations and smash windows or storm the Capitol building, but I have such good reasons for doing it. I can do evil. I can hurt others. I have a license to do this because my intentions are good. This sin, this way of thinking, is especially dangerous because it's so deceptive. It can appeal to people like Rebekah who normally want to do the right thing and follow God. She knows, and she's right, that Isaac should be blessing Jacob. But instead of trusting God with that and obeying God's commands, she adopts the mentality of the ends justify the means. Yes, it's wrong to lie to my husband. Yes, it's wrong to subvert his authority. Yes, it's wrong to take advantage of a disabled person. But after all, she thinks, the end, my goal, is good. Well, in the end, it completely backfires. Jacob goes into exile, and she never sees him again. She told Jacob in our reading, let the curse fall on me, and it certainly seems that that is the case. What happened to Rebekah? I think something happened to her that happens to us all the time, happens to me all the time. She forgot her own story. She forgot her own story. She's forgotten those days when she left everything on a moment's notice and followed God. And God gave her everything. She becomes a major part of God's plan. She literally, you remember, moved into Sarah's tent. If she would have just remembered God's power in her life in the days of her youth, if she could just remember her own story, the amazing providence that brought her together with her husband, then maybe she could shake free of her anxiety, the anxiety that is driving her to sin. She has lost the example of Sarah, who, Peter reminds us, deeply respected her husband, calling him Lord. And instead, she's turned to manipulation and anxiety, and it's all happened because she's forgotten her story. So many of us go through in some young part of our life a crisis where we come to faith, or for some of our covenant children, maybe it's just a moment where God acts very transformationally in your life. And we just see in those moments so clearly how God is sovereign and how he loves us. And yet we forget our own story. And later on in our lives, we act as if God can't keep his promises when he has already shown us again and again and again and again that he can. That's what happened to Rebekah. She forgot her own story. If she had just thought back, she would have been reminded that God is sovereign. And if he is going to bless Jacob, then nothing can stop that. Just as God sovereignly took her from her home and gave her to Isaac. But she lost her story. And she entered into a mindset of the ends justify the means. That's Rebekah. Second, let's see Jacob for a moment. What Jacob's doing here in the chapter. if Rebecca reveals the horrible danger of an ends justify the means outlook, Jacob's behavior, however, demonstrates another vital biblical point regarding sin. Jacob learns, and actually his whole life is about this, Jacob learns that your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Jacob's name, when shortened, sounds like the Hebrew word for deception. And we've seen already that he is a plotter. In chapter 25, Jacob sells a meal to Esau for Esau's birthright. The Bible condemns Esau for valuing his birthright so lightly, but it also shows us something about Jacob, doesn't he? That he would trick his hungry, starving brother in that way. Jacob is ruthless in acquiring what he wants. Now, Esau is the man of weapons. He's the mighty hunter who probably looked cruel with his hairy appearance and weather-worn looks. And yet, it is Jacob, isn't it, who is the cruelest of all. He may be a man of softer skin and appearance, but as is so often the case, the book is not known by its cover. He ruthlessly took advantage of his brother. More importantly, he lied to his father in a deathbed scenario, in a sacred moment. Like Rebecca, he ignores God's commands. Instead of repenting or even showing some hesitancy about this, Jacob's only concern in our text, his only concern expressed in verse 12, is that he might get caught. That he might get caught. He just wants to get away with things. We should pause here for a moment and give thanks to God for the relentless honesty of the Bible. One of the many proofs that this story is not just a made-up story, made up by ancient people, is simply this question. Why would Moses and the Israelites preserve a story like this? Moses is admitting to the whole world, and we're studying it tonight, that Jacob was a scoundrel. Moses also writes the book of Exodus, in which he admits to killing an Egyptian in order to pull off a political coup. And he confesses later on that he misled at one point the people in the wilderness. The Bible refuses to sanitize the story. And we should give thanks to the Lord for that. He tells us the truth about ourselves, and he tells us the truth about even our favorite heroes in the Bible. But back to Jacob, the deceiver. We will see in coming chapters that despite all his schemes, his sin will find him out. Already at the end of chapter 27, in verses 41 and following, Jacob is forced into exile. Do you see what has happened? He schemed his way through deception into the blessing. He schemed his way through deception into the birthright, but now he cannot enjoy any of it. His sin has found him out. In fact, Jacob will go into exile, and you'll eventually see that the only way Jacob eventually comes back home is by bowing down to Esau and calling Esau his Lord. His sin found him out. Now, yes, in keeping with the blessing, one day Jacob's ancestors will rule over Esau. That will happen, but not in Jacob's lifetime, because his sin found him out. This is a remarkable example for us, brothers and sisters, of what the Bible, again, teaches in so many places. You can hide your sin. You can get away with it a lot of times. No one may ever know. But the mature Christians, those in our midst who've been Christians for a while, they'll tell you that your sins always find you out. It may just eat at you in the quiet moments of your life, but you'll find that you can't outrun your sin. Now, this doesn't mean, if you're a believer, this doesn't mean that God won't keep his promises to you. Jacob will still inherit eternal life, and Esau will not. But the consequences of sin in this life can be terrible. How do we escape that? The answer is real repentance, biblical repentance. You come clean with God, and you come clean with others. In repentance, God calls off the hunt, and although things may still be difficult, there will be a remarkable change. Rebecca shows us the danger of the ends justify the means thinking. Jacob shows us the danger of believing that we can outrun our sin. Now, thirdly, we come to Esau. Consider him. Esau is the only one of the four that is ultimately lost, who we will not see in heaven one day. And so you might suspect from that, and me telling you that, that his sin is far worse than the other three. After all, he's the only one who's not going to be in glory with us. And it's true, his sin is worse, actually, than the other three, in a sense. And yet, it doesn't appear that way at first. After all, as you read this text, Esau obeys his father. He doesn't deceive anyone. He simply goes out and does what he's told. He hunts for an animal. He brings it to his father. Why then is Esau ultimately lost, while Jacob, who we've seen as a scoundrel, is ultimately blessed? What sin does Esau commit that ends up being so absolutely fatal? Here's the simple but terrible answer. Esau was just worldly. He was just worldly to the core. Esau knows the story. Remember this. Esau knows the story of how his parents met. He knows how Abraham in faith refused to take a bride for Isaac from the women of the land. And yet at the beginning and end of our passage, he's making life bitter for his parents by marrying pagan women. Listen to Rebekah's cry in verse 46. This is a cry every Christian parent who has a child who's not walking with the Lord can understand. She says, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women." Here's a woman, Rebekah, full of faith, watching her grandchildren being raised by pagan women in a pagan land. The chapter begins with the announcement of Esau's pagan marriages, and then verse 35, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau knows the story of his parents, and he's living his life in an intentional contradiction of what his parents believe. He's closed his ears to their faith and is rebelling against them. He knows the story of how his grandfather, Abraham, took his father, Isaac, up to a mountain to offer him, and how an angel appeared to save them. He's heard how the creational promises of Eden have been handed down from his grandfather to his father, and yet he despises his birthright, valuing it at the price of a good meal. He hears the word of God. Here's the key. He hears the word of God, but he's not particularly impressed with any of it. Even his tears, here in our text, his tears are not real biblical repentance. Esau cries out very movingly in verse 34 and following, but notice it isn't biblical repentance. He's not crying because he's offended God. He's not crying because he's lost God's creational blessings. He's crying because he wants dominion. How do we know that? Because in verse 42, we're told that he immediately begins to plot the death of his brother, the murder of his brother. Like Cain, who kills Abel, his concern is not pleasing God by his repentance or returning to the faith of his father and his grandfather, his repentance, even his repentance, listen, even his repentance is worldly repentance. It's worldly to the core. The reason so many people are going to hell tonight is not, it's not because they're participating in heinous acts of violence. Most people are not doing that. In fact, many of the sins we struggle with are not unlike the sins our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors, friends, and families struggle with at times. But here's the difference. Esau has no interest, no appetite for God or his promises. Esau is content to have his blessings now and cannot imagine anything better. Esau has exchanged the glory of God's covenant blessings for a bowl of soup in this life. To not value God, to not worship and obey God, is the worst sin we commit in our lives. Let me say that again, because I don't think many people believe that. To not value God above all else, to not worship God, that is the worst sin a human person can commit. To live our lives, even quietly, to just live our lives for ourselves, to hurt no one, to murder no one, but to just live your life for yourself is the worst sin you commit against God. People often say, well, I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anyone. But they're utterly missing the point. Hiding behind a scrap of outward righteousness, they hide a life of blatant sin. We are not decent people if we're ignoring God. It's not decent to ignore your Creator. It is not decent to despise the offer of salvation. It's not decent to refuse to change any part of your life in response to God. Esau's sin is worse than murder. It is the unforgivable sin of mocking God's grace with your life. He is, like so many people today, maybe even someone in this room, fatally disinterested, because he's worldly to the core. He cares about who he marries, what he looks like, how much money he has, his job, and he never thinks of eternity. He never thinks of God, and is the most heinous sin a human being can commit, because we fundamentally were created for what? Worship. And so the most perverted, twisted, sick, disruptive, and heinous thing a human being can do is just ignore God and live your life. It is the worst of sins, and it's the sin of Esau, and it's a sin for which there can be no hope and no salvation. So though on the surface, Jacob's sin seems worse in many ways to Esau's, it is Esau's worldliness that will end him up in hell and outside the promises of God. So we've seen how Rebecca was fooled into the ends justify the means. We've seen how Jacob lived in the delusion that you can get away with sin and it'll never come to find you. We've seen how Esau was worldly to the core. One last thing to see, and probably the saddest of all, Isaac is a believer who is mastered by the flesh. Isaac is a believer mastered for a time by the flesh. Brothers, those of you who are married, no one is more responsible for this tragedy than Isaac. I hope you know that as when we preach from this pulpit that men are the heads of their homes, that means also that we are ultimately responsible for what happens in them. The buck stops here with me and with you, men who are married and have children. As the covenant head of his household, it was his duty to hear and judge the revelation that was given to his wife. If he doubted her, He could go to God and seek confirmation, and the Lord certainly would have given it. In fact, God was already, wasn't he, confirming the revelation given to Rebekah, because Esau's reckless selling of the birthright and his sinful marriages were confirming the revelation that had been given to Rebekah and that Isaac no doubt was aware of. God's revealed will was clear. God's choice was clear. And maybe that's why Isaac feels the need to schedule a secret meeting with Esau. In verse 2, Isaac tells Esau his plan, and together, father and son plan this out. In the Bible, a ceremony of blessing, this kind of blessing was always done publicly, always done in front of witnesses. You wanted other people to see it. You wanted other people to hear it. We'll see examples of that as we go through Genesis. Why then is Isaac arranging a secret blessing ceremony? I think it's clear, because he knows he's not right. Yes, Rebekah should not be spying, but what is Isaac doing, hiding from her what he is about to do? God's will in this is clear, but Isaac doesn't see it because Isaac is mastered by the flesh. Isaac, throughout this chapter, depends on his senses, and his senses let him down. Commentators note, and maybe you noticed, how many times the phrase tasty food or good food or something like that occurs in this chapter. It's the most used word in this section over and over and over again, more than a dozen times, because Isaac is being controlled by his natural connection to Esau, his own prejudice as a father, and his appetites. Isaac's blindness is physical. He really is blind, but his blindness becomes a sort of metaphor for his spiritual blindness, his refusal to see what God is saying. Of course, the tremendous irony of this passage, isn't it, that he relies upon his senses so heavily, his feeling of the arm, his eating of the food, and the arm of flesh, his senses, let him down. He eats the food, he feels the arms of Jacob, he hears the voice, but in the end, he does what God intends, even without knowing it. He is a believer trying to live in the flesh and bringing such pain and heartache to his family because of it. But there's good news. Isaac does get turned around. We'll see in chapter 28, next time I preach, how he gave to Jacob an even fuller blessing. He adds to the first blessing he gave. In fact, the blessing in chapter 28, which we'll look at next time, sounds a lot more like the blessing Abraham gave to Isaac. Whereas this blessing in 27 misses some things. If you go back and you read the blessing we read this evening in 27, it's very much about dominion, but there's no mention of certain items that we would expect. Maybe because Isaac knew, even he knew, that Esau couldn't have the creational blessings of Abraham. Isaac does come around. We should recognize the battle in Isaac. I hope you do. The battle between the spirit and the flesh. Nowhere is this battle between the spirit and the flesh more clearly developed and talked about than in Romans 8, 5 through 8. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." My son is a gamer. He's a hairy, manly man. He makes good food. Those are the setting your minds on the things of the flesh. "But those who live according to the Spirit," Paul says, "set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." As we step back now for a moment from this chapter, You may feel a bit of despair. If you've really thought through what we just talked about, I hope that you can feel badly, in a sense, for each person and identify a little bit with each person. I feel for Rebecca. I feel for her. The horrible position she found herself in, watching her oldest son flaunt her teaching. You should feel for blind Isaac, who loves Esau so much, and yet he knows his son is against God. Only a Christian parent who has a child that's wandering can really feel what Isaac felt. He wants to love Esau. He wants it to be Esau, but he can't make it happen. You feel for Jacob as well. I feel for Jacob. God forgives Jacob and he blesses him, but Jacob has to live the rest of his life with the earthly consequences of his sin. We can relate to for that. And I hope we can have compassion on Esau as well. We see him weeping over the loss of his blessing, and we should want to jump into the pages of the scripture and to go to him and to tell him to weep over something more, to see that there is more to life than land, money, and hunting and women. In Esau, we see so many of our neighbors, our friends, and family who are simply content to have a few birthdays, a few vacations, achieve a few things, and then just die. But there is also good news. It's not all sad in this chapter. Maybe I can sum up the good news here by quoting Martin Luther. Luther famously reminds us that the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. What does he mean? Luther is saying that even when the devil thinks he is thwarting God, even when sin seems to reign, in reality, God is still in control and is still working his purposes out. Nowhere is this clearer than in the worst moment in human history, the crucifixion of God's own Son. Just when Satan was at his finest, corrupting Jews, Gentiles, and disciples, urging mankind to commit its greatest sin ever, even in the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, in reality, he was signing his own death warrant and opening the door to salvation wide. We will learn this lesson again when we consider the life of Joseph. But for now, notice that God does not author sin, but God does use sin to accomplish his purposes. God rules, we confessed this a few moments ago in our Westminster Confession of Faith, God rules over sin. It never owns him, and it never frustrates his purposes. Esau meant Jacob's exile to be for evil, but God used it for good. As we'll see in future sermons, Jacob ends up going back to his mother's family, and that exile dramatically changes Jacob and makes him a fit leader for God's people. Everyone in the story sinned. Everyone failed. And yet, God still won. As one Puritan once said, God can draw straight lines with crooked pencils. You see, God is one of those artists. Do you know someone like this? I do. I'm married to one. God is one of those artists who can take ugly things and make them beautiful. An artist who can pick up that stump of a pencil that, you know, you just have laying on the floor somewhere, that pencil that has all the teeth marks in it. And a great artist, and I have several in my family, can pick up that piece of pencil, a piece of junk, and grab a napkin and sketch out something better than you could make in a week. That's what God is doing here. And it's what God is doing right now in our world. He is writing this glorious story of his own power and grace, and he's doing it through sinful people like you and me. But it doesn't feel that way in the moment, does it? In the moment, we can't see the masterpiece that is our lives. But God's providence, his plan, always works out gloriously. Thomas Watson once said, "Some providences are like Hebrew letters. They must be read backwards." Hebrew, you might know, is read from right to left. And Watson is saying, in the moment, you feel like your life is just changing diapers and filling out forms and struggling with sin. You don't feel like the light of the world. But your life read backwards one day. Your life read through the lens of God's providence will be glorious. One day we will unwind the whole story and we will see God's glory in his people's sinful weakness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you as the only one strong enough through providence to save and redeem a world through broken people like this. Only you could take a dysfunctional family and make them the light of the world. So you have such great power, Father. We understand so little of it. Help us to know our own story. Help us to know the great story of how you, through all the weakness, are establishing praise for yourself. And fill us full of hope and worship as we consider these things. This we pray, Father, that you would do so that you might be glorified as you deserve, so that we, your people, in the midst of our weakness and sin, might be encouraged. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.